One of my personal interests is reading the biographies of political, well, not just political leaders, MPs and so forth. And when I ever therefore mention an MP or a famous political leader from the pulpit, I must be very clear that I'm not endorsing a particular point of view. It would just be for the case of anecdote. And I mentioned a particular person today for anecdote, and he's an MP of a certain generation. I'm sure most of you will know who he is, but I'm aware he's a very Marmite politician, but it's I'm not to endorse or criticise him per se, but it's something I read in his diary, which made me think it was a good anecdote for the start of this sermon. And the fact that I say diary and politician, you may realise that I'm referring to Tony Benn. And if you knew anything about Tony Benn, you'll know that he was Marmite. You might love him, you might hate him. I should keep my opinions either way on the subject quiet, certainly from the pulpit, and you may indeed have your own. But Tony Benn in his diaries, and you might know that being the, Harold Wilson's Minister for Technology, he used to like recording his diaries on cassette tape, because of course in the late 60s that was the height of technology, how things have changed. In his diaries he recalls very lucidly a hymn that his father taught him when he was younger. His father was a minister. And the hymn, a little chorus we might call it, was based upon Daniel 1:8. Dare to be a Daniel, said the hymn. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. Now, whatever Tony Benn's opinions were, we know that he certainly did that, if you knew anything about the man. It's not what the hymn was talking about, but it's how he applied it. And I'd never heard the little hymn, so I went to go and listen to it. And you're going to listen to it later. You're going to hear it later. And it's a wonderfully encouraging little tune written in the 1800s. And it's based upon this verse here from Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. We know the story of Daniel, the Old Testament story, is very different in many ways than the story we heard from the book of Acts this afternoon, but there's also a great similarity because Daniel, like the apostles, had great resolve to stand up and say, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. And in Daniel's context, he was talking to a foreign king, a king of Babylon, who was encouraging him to do things which he would have regarded as idolatrous and against the law of Moses, which he was under, which of course we are not, but he was under that law. And so we read, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. And of course, we know that Daniel's protest ended up in a row over prayer, praying publicly. And of course, then that evolved into great persecution for Daniel. And in that instance, the story that we read in Acts this afternoon, has great parallels, that those men resolute, that they have been asked or had been asked to do something by God through Christ his Son, great commission, I'm sure, and we'll look at it in a moment, I'm sure that's what Peter's referring back to. We have to obey what we've been asked to do, and we cannot let the requests of man override that. Some would say they're obstinate, some would say they are obtuse, but I would agree that they were both all men of great courage and great principle in standing up for what they believed. And Tony Benn, whether you liked his politics or not, he stood up for what he believed. He probably would have been the leader of the Labour Party if he hadn't ever been so obtuse and obnoxious in some ways. But that's how he applied it. We must apply it too, but in the context of our faith. In the context of our faith. And so I'm going to look at these verses that we read. It was quite a long passage through four lenses. And I love this approach to reading scripture. I use it quite often in my personal studies. And you look at the problem in the text. What was the problem these people were facing in their context, in their day and age? And then we think about, well, in our time, in our life, in West Carroll or Yeovil or wherever we live, what's the parallel? What are we facing that's similar to us being faced there? And then we look at the solution in the text. How did it resolve itself? What did God do? What did they do? What attitudes did they present? How did the Spirit move? And then we come back to our situation. We say, oh, Lord, again, move in our hearts. Move in our families, move in our churches, move in our communities. Move by the power of your Spirit. Do in this generation, Lord, as you have done in those previous. For although I might use the word story occasionally when I'm talking about this, I don't mean story like a fairy tale. These events happened. This is what God did at this moment. A few weeks after the resurrection, these things were true and happened. So there's five problems that I noticed, first of all. Five problems in this text. And it's my personal hypothesis that as we reflect personally, there's probably only two that will really resonate with most of us today. But I might be wrong. I might be wrong. You may have your own resonance. And number one is jealousy. Then the high priest and his associates, who were all members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So in the Sanhedrin council, there were very educated members of the Jewish ruling sects, which include the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and that the high priest was a Sadducee. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe before Christ came that there would be a resurrection. They certainly didn't believe it afterwards. And everything that the apostles were preaching was focused around the resurrection of Jesus. This new life, this new covenant, this new way of living, this new way of approaching God was based upon this divine man, fully divine and fully man, who they had recognized as the promised Messiah, who had been killed at the hands of Pontius Pilate and at the request of the Jewish leaders, who had been put in that tomb on the third day, had risen again and conquered death. And therefore, they were having no truck with what was going on. Trouble is they weren't blind. They may not have believed that there was a resurrection, but they knew what the common person on the streets of Jerusalem was saying. They were seeing miracles. They were seeing people coming to faith in Christ. And they were seeing these healings. And it was the healings particularly that was causing them to be jealous. Why does it appear that God is working where these fishermen are preaching this nonsense, quote unquote? Why is God moving there? Why isn't God moving through our ministry in great ways? Totally blind to the fact that God was doing a new thing. And therefore they were jealous. And so their motivation for trying to silence the apostles was this jealousy. It says it right there in the word. And the second problem was imprisonment. So verse 18 says they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. They locked them up. If you're not going to stop doing what we've asked you not to do, it's really simple. We're going to stop you by force. We're going to take you, we're going to put you behind bars, we're going to lock the key in there. You can't be out in the public square preaching, teaching, talking about this Jesus fella who we thought we'd put the bet by killing. The reason they had killed Jesus, remember, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, were there with Pontius Pilate in league. Both of them trying to shut people up about Jesus. And yet it's still going on. This isn't a different group of people. It's the same group of people. And they are frustrated. Will they not stop talking about this fella as being the Messiah, Savior, King? Will it not end? This was one of the ways they tried to stop it. And then I put this in inverted commas, and I hope you'll know what I mean. Let me describe it to you in a moment. The problem in the text here is also the work of God. Let me read it from my screen down here. Then someone came and asked, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them, but they were certainly angry. What on earth do I mean the work of God is a problem? I simply mean this, that when that angel came and released them from the jail, it was not so they could go off to safety. It was not like, I'm going to get you out of here, chaps. You can now go off and hide for a little bit and let it all calm down. It's not that you soon, you know, cross the border, go off to Samaria, they'll never find you there, it's okay, let the dust settle. No, 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 no. The word of God was very clear. You're being released so you can crack on with the job. So these apostles were put back in that very place. So it wasn't a problem in the sense that they were doing the wrong thing. But it was aggravating further. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? And the word of God is aggravating to those around. But they were faithful to it. Problem number four was silencing. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. That's the chief high priest. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." So not only now were they concerned about this new theology, this new understanding of how you can approach God through Christ, of who Jesus was, and all of the development of that was yet to come, they were now starting to realize that if Jesus was who they said he was and who he said he was, then they had innocent blood on their hands. So they were worried for their own reputations, and so they wanted to shut them up even more. And then that comes to the final problem, which was the threat of death. When they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. So this persecution mounts. This persecution builds. And it's not a one-way street. God is in it along the way. The angel turns up and springs them from prison. They carry on with their ministry. But that persecution that's coming their way continues to be a problem. Now, I ask you, as we consider the problem in our world, from the five examples we've seen here today, and they're not the only five, which ones do you face? Which ones, as you speak up for Jesus in the cafe or in the family home around the dinner table, or maybe with friends or wherever it may be, which ones do you feel? Do you feel that there's a jealousy because of your ministry? Are you at risk of imprisonment? Is the work that God asks you to do feel too hard or challenging? Do people try and silence you? Are you facing threat of death? My guess, and I might be wrong, but my guess is that if there's any, in our day, in our context, there's probably only two that we might face. My guess is these two. My guess is that sometimes it feels like that God asks us to do things, and it appears to us on a human level that they just aggravate people, annoy people, wind people up. He's banging on about Jesus again. She won't stop the God talk, etc. And maybe perhaps the most common one that I find, in if I'm reflecting on these things, that silencing, that cancelling, that people taking away the permission or trying to speak the name of Jesus. Now, I have never been, I don't think, not for anyone's been jealous of my ministry. At least I hope they haven't, but I don't think they have. Certainly not persecuted me because of it. I certainly haven't been put in prison for preaching the gospel or telling anyone the word of God. And I've never had the threat of death. There's some Christians around the world where if I was to go and give this exact same sermon in Syria or Iraq or other places where the church is persecuted, that they wouldn't be worried about a bit of cancelling. They would be worried about these other things too. And there might be things that you would add to the list for yourself. But one thing I do know, one thing I have found from experience and looking at the lives of others who minister in the name of Jesus, is that very rarely does it come cost-free. Very rarely does it come cost-free. Christ himself shows us that through his ministry to us, his love to us. Oh, if only there'd been another way that Christ didn't have to experience the cross. Goodness, Christ himself even asked it of the Father hours before he hung on that dirty cross. Father, is there any other way? May it be. But your will be done. But your will be done. I invite you to consider which of those, if any, or maybe some other ones you face in terms of your equivalent problems. Well, let's look at the solutions. What happened in this narrative? What happened in this story to solve the problem? Solution number one, divine rescue. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out." Wow. Preaching a sermon like this or a passage like this, it's so tempting to make this talk all about the miracle. And as incredible as it is, and as wonderful as it is, and as much as I believe with every part of my body that it's true and literally happened, I would say that the miracle is not the main event. It is the reason for which they were sprung from jail. To continue your work, raise for a purpose. Raise for a purpose. As I've already said, the angel of the Lord did not say, go on your way, go and have a rest, go and have a sit down, go and hide, go somewhere else. No, you are to continue. I am a firm believer that until the day when the Lord takes us, the Lord has a reason for us to be here. Or to put it another way, you have something to offer him. You have something to give him that he wants for you. That every day of our lives, while we have breath in our lungs, we have a purpose for Christ. We are never rescued or given grace merely to rest in our own enjoyment. Not that there's anything wrong with enjoying time, of course, not at all. But these men were rescued for a reason. A good friend of mine, has been through a horrendous situation where he, I can't say too much, particularly it's being recorded, but he was accused of something which he didn't do. Works in education, and he was found completely not guilty. It was a completely spurious case. But it did end his career. He was at the end of his career. Poor chap. He decided it was time just to retire. He was very senior in education. But it hasn't ended his ministry. And we spoke about it at length not so long ago. And the fact that the paperwork had come through. He'd had information from the police service and the county and the Criminal Records Bureau and so forth. Say it's all clean. It was all gone. It was not. You were found not guilty. You were exonerated. And I said to my friend, so what is it now that the Lord has freed you for? Because this could have ended everything for him. People end up on the ends of ropes on such allegations. He's had divine rescue. So what now? What are you going to go and do for Jesus? And he's in a place to do that. Number two, renewed purpose. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said. That's the angel of the Lord. And tell the people all about this new life. Did you notice as we were reading that passage in Acts, the echo, that the feeling when they went to the jail cell of what it was like at Gethsemane on the Sunday morning? They went to the cell. It's empty. They've gone. It was like a raising. It was like a resurrection, and it was of sorts. And at that point, go and tell about this new life. I've taken you out of this. You've got new life. There was definitely an echo of the resurrection there, although different as it was. And so they were saved for a purpose. You have been saved by Christ for a purpose. I'm always encouraged by the blessing that God gives to Abraham. God says to Abraham early in the book of Genesis, that Abraham is going to be blessed. He's going to be made into a great nation. And then that great nation will be a blessing unto others. And it's always a baton. It's always a relay race in our life of faith that we are blessed so that we may go and bless. Part of that chain of what God is doing. Redeemed for a purpose. Has God friend in whatever way, maybe in a metaphorical way, maybe in a literal way, have you had divine rescue from a situation in your life? If you have, you've been renewed for a purpose. And indeed, if you've given your heart to Christ, you have indeed experienced divine rescue and you have been renewed for a purpose. Number three out of four, the unusual ally. I always find it fascinating, particularly in the Old Testament, you see this a lot, but it's a good example here in the New Testament, where people you just wouldn't expect to see, who are being used by God to do his will. Just evidence that God is sovereign over all, whether we bow the knee or not. Sometimes it's Babylonian kings. Sometimes it's prostitutes from pagan nations. here it's a Pharisee named Gamaliel, hasn't given his life to Jesus, it was part of the ruling council. A teacher of the law who's honored by all people stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while, and he sticks up for them. And actually, it's quite a sensible argument. If this isn't of God, don't worry about it. It'll all disappear. We've seen it happen before. It's happened loads of times before. He gives two examples. And indeed, if you look into historical documents at the time, Jesus was by far not the first person who would claim some sort of messianic responsibility. And everything else just faded away. His logic is absolutely sound. He's the unusual ally. I found that at times in my life, that God can use even those who don't know him to bring about his purposes. And finally, a new perspective. If you've been following along the little images that I've used, I always think this image here looks like they've just won a rugby game rather than they're just coming out of a thrashing. But that's what it's meant to be. The apostles left the hands of Sanhedrin after being flogged, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Knowing Jesus had changed their perspective on all things. Who of us wishes to be flogged? I certainly don't want to be. I hate the idea. Not that I've ever been put in that position, but I wouldn't want to be. But these men, full of the Holy Spirit, full of that desire to do that thing commissioned to you by Jesus, confident in the things they have seen and who he is, recognizes that's the way it is. That's the way it is. The cost is worth it. The cost is worth it. And I suppose the key verse comes down to this. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And by that, I'm pretty sure, I'm very confident that Peter is referring back to that great commission that Christ had given them. Go and tell all nations. Go and preach and baptize. And then reaffirmed as they were sprung from jail. This is what you need to do. This is why you're being released. It's why you've been given this new life. It's not the first time that happened in the book of Acts. You've got to continue this work. If we had seen and experienced those things which those men would our resolve be the same? I hope that it would be. I like to think it would be. But the question we all must ask ourselves, myself included, is where is our resolve today? Are we fired by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and a passion for the name of Jesus? When we see problems in our life which mean it's difficult to share faith in the context where we find ourselves, do we see the problems as stumbling blocks or merely removable objects in the grace of the living God? May we be encouraged as we perhaps dare to be Daniels. And we're going to reflect on that little song. Time has gone, so we won't sing the final hymn, if that's all right. But what we will do is we will listen, just in quiet reflection for a moment, at this little song, "Dare to be a Daniel."